Turn again with me to Genesis chapter 30. Last week we just jumped back into our series on the book of Genesis. And again, we're jumping into a particularly messy place. And I'll just read the first 13 verses this morning. And really, sometimes I don't understand why they put the chapter divisions where they do, because I think properly the chapter division should have been at verse 31 of chapter 29, because this whole section is about the about Jacob and his wives and his children. But we read in verse 1, starting at verse 1 of chapter 30, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' So she said, 'Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her.' Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, 'A troop comes.' So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, 'I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed.' So she called his name Asher." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's come before the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, and a word that is filled with life and power, but yet a word that without your Holy Spirit, Father, I can't talk about it right, and this congregation cannot hear it right. So we need your Spirit, Father, we pray. Be with my mouth. You know my weaknesses and inabilities, so I pray, Father, bring forth a meditation from my heart and mind that is pleasing in your sight. And Father, we pray too for each one here present, each one listening, that you would strengthen, encourage, and lift them up in your living word. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Rachel wrestles in this chapter, and I'm going to tell you that I have wrestled too, trying to figure out how to preach this. There's so much stuff in here, and there's so much material, and sometimes you really, really struggle to figure out how to say things. But I was inspired to say and begin this morning, if you were to write a story about your life, and put it in a public forums like the internet, on your Facebook page, etc., what kind of things would you include and what kind of things would you exclude? Think about that for a moment. I imagine, brothers and sisters, that what you would find is that you would want to include everything that makes you look good, that makes your family look good, makes your story look good, and you would probably exclude those things that don't look so good. And that is the way of man. That's who we are, and that's what we do. Moses is the writer of the first five books, and Moses has two unique perspectives that most of us have not shared. The first perspective, we might say, is that he spent 80 earth days with the Lord. And what does that even translate into time? There's people that have literally died, their heart has stopped, and they have flown, it seems, and come into the presence at least of a different kingdom. And sometimes they're only gone for 5 or 10 minutes from this world and from this body, and yet they experience something that seems timeless. Moses was on the mountain and in the heavenlies, literally with God, two times for 40 days and 40 nights each. And it just really struck me, you know, because Jesus in John chapter 5 says that the Father has shown me, right? Everything that I see the Father do, I do. And the Father has shown me all things. And I think that Moses had some kind of an experience like that. He saw the Father. He saw God in a way that most humans do not see. But he had another unique perspective too. It was God's will that he would be raised as an Egyptian prince. He literally was in the palaces of the Pharaoh for the first 40 years of his life. He was at the highest pinnacle of the most glorious kingdom in the earth at that time. At that time, there would be other nations later on, Babylon and the Assyrian kingdoms, etc. There'd be other bigger kingdoms, more glorious kingdoms than Egypt at the time of Moses. But at the time of Moses, there was no other nation like Egypt. And so he spent 40 years there, talking to their historians, being trained, being taught, going through their books, their tomes, talking to everybody at that highest level, those most gifted people. And undoubtedly, he saw what many have seen since then, that when it comes down to writing down the history of nations and of kings and of pharaohs, etc., they all lie. They only show the good, and they delete the bad. They delete what doesn't look good, right? Because and you can understand it too, right? Because there's always a bias, right? If you bring the pharaoh your new book, and he's reading your new book, and he's looking through your scroll, and it talks about what a foolish king this pharaoh is, that guy's probably not going to be eating as good as he was in the near future, okay? That's just a fact. That's a reality. And that's how history is. We tend to obscure that which we do not want to remember and we don't want to think about, and we tend to glorify that which makes us look good. We hide our shame, by and large. We cover, we forget, we obscure, or we lie about whatever we don't like about ourselves. Imagine being on Facebook. And you know, I mean, there's a bunch of us probably that don't spend much time on Facebook. Thank God. But there's others that spend a lot of time on Facebook, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that either, okay? It's just not my thing. Okay, but a lot of people will take pictures and they'll throw them right on their Facebook. But every now and then they stop and they say, okay, what kind of things do I actually have on my Facebook page? And as they start going through it, what happens when you come to a photo? You're like, man, I can't believe I uploaded this. You're looking at it, I don't look good there. What do you do with that photo? Do you keep it on your Facebook page? No, you do not. You delete it. You get rid of it, right? Why? Because it does not portray the image of yourself that you want other people to see. And that's how we are. And that's how kings and nations and peoples are. If you look at the beginning of many nations, there's always these legends and myths of some glorious founder and how it was founded out of their courage, etc., etc. What we're looking at in Genesis chapter 30 is the beginning of a nation. This is the birth of a nation. This story, we sometimes look at it too closely, and we just see Jacob, and he's jumping from one woman to another woman. He's got four wives, ends up with four wives, ends up with all these kids, ends up with all this brokenness. And we just look at it in that small way and say, oh, this is horrifying. But it's bigger than that. Every one of these 12 sons that will be born will be the leader of a tribe of the Israel of God. Every one of them will be part of God's people. And so this is the beginning of a nation. This is Moses telling the story about God's people. And he does something that's exactly the opposite of everybody else in the world. He tells the truth. And by the way, before I go any further, this text should hit us a lot closer than we think, brothers and sisters. I got an email from, I think it was the Joshua Foundation, and in mid-May they're having a get-together, and they support all the anti-abortion efforts that go on. And on their website they said that 7 out of 10 women who get abortions identify as Christians. So now that kind of hits us, and we're, whew. But then he goes deeper, and it says that 36% of the women who get abortions go to church regularly. How can that be? Because most people don't know. They don't tell anybody. They just keep going to church. They act. But there they are in pain. There they are in guilt and hurting, but they can't say anything because they're ashamed. A lot of times, brothers and sisters, we're thinking about the church wrong, and we're thinking about Jesus wrong. We're thinking about what he does and what he has done and what he is doing through his people. But one of the things we forget is that God's kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of this world. God's kingdom stands out because it is established in truth. The history of God's kingdom and his people highlight the truth about man and his brokenness. And that's exactly what we see in the record concerning Jacob and his wives and his children. It's not pretty. In fact, it's messy, it's broken, but it's true. And here's the thing, neither God nor his people are ashamed of this history. And so by way of theme, we'll say that God builds a nation from broken and oppressed people. And as for points, first, more anger and envy. Second, the handmaid's tale. And that's all I'm going to go, because that's all the further we'll get today. And that's what we're looking at today. But we began last week looking at how Rachel had her eyes open, and she saw that she bore Jacob no children. Now, Rachel hadn't seen that until after Leah's son Judah was born, when Leah was given this beautiful understanding, right? Because here's a woman who loves her husband, and her husband literally just despises her. It even says that when God saw that she was hated, she's despised, she's rejected. And Jacob's shame and humiliation at being lied to and deceived by his father-in-law all comes crashing down on her. And so all through when she names her children, she's all naming them with the idea, now my husband will see me. Now my husband will hear me. Now my husband will want to dwell with me. Right? That's her passion. That's her desire. She just wants her husband to love her and to care about her. But with the birth of Judah, she says something else. God puts it on her heart and lifts her up above her condition, above her situation. Now I will praise the Lord. And it's actually at that point that Rachel now sees that there's something wrong with her life. She hadn't noticed. It wasn't a problem before. You know, Jacob doted on her. She was loved and she was cared for. And you know, he took care of every little need. So as far as she was concerned, it was fine. But when her sister started walking around with her shoulders up and her head up and smiling, even without the love and the tenderness of her husband, all of a sudden, Rachel felt empty and broken and envious. Give me children or else I died. And Jacob had replied in anger, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? This, brothers and sisters, is a word of judgment. It's a word of anger. You know, and honestly, it just goes down the road. This is who we are, right? Jacob takes after his father, Adam, right? And when Adam was caught in his sin, what does he do? It wasn't me, it's the woman that you gave to me. Well, that's exactly what Jacob's doing now. Hey, this is not my problem. Your closed womb is not my problem. Look at the other, you know, look at Leah. She has kids, you know, I'm fine. The problem is with you. You have a problem with God. God has a problem with you. He is the one who's withholding from you the fruit of the womb. Now, how does Rachel respond to this word of condemnation, because she probably feels condemned for the first time in her life. And that brings us to the second point, the handmaid's tale, which we find in verses 3 through 13. Rachel responds, I think, literally like a demon from hell, from the darkest pit. She responds in cold fury. If she does go to God in prayer, she certainly does not wait for his answer. No, she leaps into immediate action. This is someone who has gotten used to having her way, and when she doesn't get her way, things don't go well for the people around her. In verses 3 and 4, we read, so here is my maid, Bilhah, go into her. She will bear a child on my knees, and I will also have children by her. And what it means is the phrase in the Hebrew is literally, I will be built up by her, which is an exact copy of the phrase that we find in Genesis chapter 16, wherein Sarah gives Hagar to Abram, she says, so that I might be built up by her. And so this is the plan. There's no doubt, brothers and sisters, when we look at verses 3 through 8, that Rachel has two reasons for giving her handmaid to Jacob. The first reason, of course, is that under their ancient culture, the maidservants were so enslaved to their mistresses that the owner, the mistress, could require them to have a child, which would be considered the owner's child. So Rachel thinks, fine, I'll handle this problem, right? I'll just, I'll hand the problem over to somebody else and they'll take care of it for me. That's what rich people do, right? I'll give Bilhah, my handmaid, to Jacob. And if there's a child, that child will legally be considered mine. But second, make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. Rachel's heart is simply evil toward her sister. This beautiful and angry young woman thinks, fine, big sister, you don't need Jacob's love and affection to feel happy anymore, to feel fulfilled anymore. You can walk around with a smile on your face. Let's see what happens when I give your beloved husband to another woman to play around with. Make no mistake, that's what's going on. Let's see if you're still praising the Lord. This is advanced level evil. Think of how Leah must have felt when you listen to verse 4. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. Our marriage was already a mess, and it was just me and her. Now she's brought another woman in there, and I'm even further from his love and affection. And our marriage is even more of a joke. How sick to her stomach was Leah when she saw that. It's evident from verse 20 that although Leah has realized she's going to have to live without Jacob's love and affection, she hasn't given up hope of gaining it. She still very much desires it. But now her sister has cheapened her relationship to Jacob even further. Now the maidservants get to spend time with Jacob, and she's even further away from that love and affection. It's no accident, brothers and sisters, that the name Bilhah literally means trouble with a capital T. That's what her name means. You can look it up. Trouble. And that's what she has introduced. She's introduced to an already broken marriage, to an already messed up situation. She's introduced more trouble into this situation. Worse, in her pride, Rachel thinks she's being blessed by God. Because when Bilhah conceives a son, Rachel names that son Dan. Why? Because God has judged my case. He has also heard my voice and given me a son. Now, do you think that's really the situation? Compare that to verse 22, if you would. In verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. What's the difference between those two? The one is Rachel telling her side of the story. This is what I see. Right, I prayed to God, I gave Bilhah to Jacob, and look what happened. Out pops a baby, I already have a son, and here I go. God has judged me, me and God might have had a problem, but we don't have one anymore, and he has judged me and given me a son now. Brothers and sisters, the difference between these two reports is one is that the inspired writer is actually writing what God actually thinks and says. In verse 22, in verse 6, what we're reading is Rachel's view of what she wants to be true. Rachel is no different than many who profess God or Christ today, but don't actually trust Christ to bring the result. We tell ourselves that because we got what we wanted, that God has blessed me. But this is a self-justifying delusion. Rachel has not cried out to God and then waited for him to answer. She has stomped her little foot and said, give me children or else I die. And when that doesn't immediately happen, she turns to plan B. And brothers and sisters, see this, know this, and understand this. This is the truth of where we begin. In all of this, Rachel represents every one of us in sin. God is our easy button. He exists to serve me. And most important, God helps those who help themselves, right? The idea that God is my helper and that I'm poor and needy, That's not how we talk around here. In this world, you know, God helps those who help themselves, right? I prayed to him, and I took action, and look what happened. Look at God's love for me. Rachel hasn't been judged, but she will be. Still full of pride and trouble, Rachel allows this whole situation to go on. It appears that Bilhah was the winning ticket. So Rachel allows this to go on and again, and again we read that she bore Jacob a second son, and again Rachel names the child, being the owner of the maidservant and her children. In verse 8 we read, then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So here you see, brother and sister, this isn't about her and God. This is about her and her sister. As long as she had Jacob's full love and affection, and her sister looked beaten down, and her sister was down and hurting, she was fine. But once her sister was able to lift up her head and said, now I will praise the Lord, and she was able to actually rise above her messed up situation, which she had nothing to do with, then Rachel feels empty. And so everything that Rachel's doing is pointed at being superior and above her sister. I want to see her back down. I want to see her face back down in the dirt again. With great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. Sin is like a set of glasses that's constantly deluding us into believing what we want to see and what we want to hear to be true. There's something very strange in this verse, though, brothers and sisters, that you cannot see in the English. In the English, there's the word great here, okay? In verse 8, it says, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. There's a word that is used in the Hebrew for great that's used often, and it's the word gadol. And it's often used to be described as great. That's not what this word is. This word is Elohim. Elohim. Now, some of you understand what that word means. Elohim is the name God. In the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. With Elohim, I have wrestled. And as you begin to study this, and what you find out is that a lot of the commentators, many of the commentators, especially today, just kind of ignore it. They just kind of shove it to the side. That they don't want to talk about it. But there are those that address it, and they're like, you know, with God-like wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. I have wrestled with God and with my sisters, another possibility. I don't have a deep, deep knowledge, but I have enough knowledge that the reason that none of these has stuck is because the way it's placed in the sentence structure, it does not make sense. It does not belong there. And I think that's exactly what the inspired writer is saying. She's claiming God is with her. And she is saying that, you know, that me and God are wrestling and I have prevailed over my sister. She's including God in something that God is not included in. He sees it. It's under his sovereign power and control. But he is not party to this. This is Rachel speaking. This is not God speaking. And so that Elohim in there, it looks as if it doesn't belong because it doesn't belong. And the writer is telling us something about all of us. That so many of us in our, you know, because brothers and sisters, this is what all pagan religions are about, and this is what false Christianity is about also. We see God as serving us. God exists. If my life isn't going so good, you know, I was hoping to get a new car this year, you know, and I've got the house paid off, and we're going on vacation and everything, and I was hoping to get a new car, and then this didn't happen, and oh, I'm so disappointed, you know. I'm going to pray to God that I make sure to get this, right? This is what we do as Americans, especially, right? We're rich, we're wealthy, we have all of us. And I'm talking about not just the top 1% or 5%. I'm telling you right now, Americans are wealthy. We have big houses, and we try to fill them with all kinds of stuff, all of us. But nothing's ever enough. And so the first thing that happens is that when we want God, it's because something in my life isn't going quite the way I want it to go, And so I'm going to pray to God, and he's going to give me what I want. And that's exactly what Rachel's doing. And this is exactly what every pagan religion is about. If you study the pagan religions, all of them, it all comes down to this. I'm at the center. It's about me. But the one true faith, the living faith, is not. And that's exactly what God is actually showing us through all of this. Whatever the complete meaning of the strange wording is, at the very minimum, we can see that Rachel did what she did to conquer her older sister. She did it to throw Leah out of that comfort zone that the Lord had given to her. And we can see that Leah's response to all this is that she succeeded. Right? If you look at verse 35 of chapter 29, now I will praise the Lord. And the Lord had lifted her. And brother and sister, that's actually a very regular thing in Christian life. God may give us great peace and assurance from time to time, but there are times that we get tested, we get pushed, and we fall off that place, and we are discomforted, we are fearful, we are anxious, and we are no longer feeling peace and assurance. And it appears that the exact same thing happened with Leah. In verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, when did she see that she had stopped bearing? After Judah? No. After her sister brought forth these two children through her maid, and somehow Leah was rocked. All of a sudden, Leah feels like, I'm back in this competition. I had four children, she had zero. Now she's got two, she's catching up. And Rachel's all, you know, sitting at the top of the world again, looking down and despising on me. And what am I going to do? What do I have to do? I can't, I'm not bearing children. So now she has to do something in response that she hates. And you can see it too, brothers and sisters. We'll look at it more, Lord willing, next week. But it says in verse 18, Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. This was not a thing like with Rachel. With Rachel, it was just manipulation. With Rachel, it's just, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take action. And she doesn't really care about how it comes out. She doesn't really care about the relationship because she feels so secure in Jacob's love. So she can just throw Bilhah right into the mix. And at that point, in her youth and stupidity, she doesn't get it. Leah does not do it in the same way. Leah's doing it because she's discomforted. She's falling off. She's falling back. And she's trying to compete. And she's trying to keep or gain the affection and the love of her husband. And so she thinks she has to compete. So I'll give her Zilpah. I'll give Zilpah my maid. And God brings two more sons through that. This text is very important, brothers and sisters, because it tells us of the envy and the spite that Rachel still had in her heart toward her very soft-hearted older sister. I call this point the handmaid's tale because even though the handmaids don't say one word, their silence is actually a very powerful word about what is happening here. All this anger and oppression only brings forth more anger and oppression. Though the writer calls Bilhah and Zilpah handmaids, another more accurate term here would just be slave. But it's the depth of their slavery here that is being highlighted here. It's not enough that they have to serve their mistresses day and night. Even their bodies and their wombs belong to their mistresses. They are commanded to give their bodies to the husband of their mistresses. And if that's not enough, even the children that they bore are named and considered the children of their mistresses. This is the highest kind of oppression and abuse. Where is the image of God in these handmaidens? This kind of oppression sees another human being as not like us, but rather like a beast of the field. Like a milk cow to a farmer. A milk cow that brings forth calves and brings forth milk for the benefit of the farmer. This is what these handmaids are. They are just like cows. They're not humans, they're cows. That's my cow. I own her, I'm giving her to my husband, and she's going to produce something for my benefit and for my blessing. And brothers and sisters, This is the world of the patriarchs. This is not the world that Laban and Jacob made. This is the world that Laban and Jacob were living in. What they were doing was just regular practice. And the truth is in sin, before God begins to really, truly shine his light into this world was filled with exactly that kind of oppression. When Jesus comes, 1800 years later, right at the height of the Roman Empire, right? So it's 1800 years later. We should have a lot more light by that time. They don't. 35 to 40% of the Roman Empire are slaves. Slaves of every kind. And they literally have no rights before their master. If they decide to run, I don't want to serve this guy anymore, their life is literally forfeit. And that's exactly what the world has been all about. You know, one of the books that we just finished, the book that made your world, by a man named Vishal Mangalwadi, and he's an Indian genius. He really is. He's written a brilliant book. And but he speaks about how already, I think even in 2004, 2005, when he was finishing up, he didn't publish it till 2010. But he speaks about one of their politicians, a Hindu politician. 80% of that country is Hindu. The man had 20 wives. And he got elected again and again and again. And so don't think this thing is so far from us, because it's not. We take freedom for granted in this country. We take the idea of even being of marriage between one man and one woman, which is under savage attack. But we think that's just that's the standard, that's the way it is, that's the way it always has been. It hasn't. It's all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of what God is beginning back here that comes to this full light in Christ, and then that light begins to go out into the world. And even then, it's not really until about 1500 that the light really opens up. And this whole country was founded on those principles, the principles of freedom, that every human being is as equal as the next human being. It doesn't mean that you have the same gifts and talents. It doesn't mean that one doesn't have a different social station. But it does mean that before God, every one of them, man, woman, or child, is equal before the law of God. There are no milk cow handmaidens in America, unless they choose to play that game themselves. But the bottom line is that marriage, monogamy between one man, one woman, bringing forth a family, and defending the rights and the privileges of women, of men. Brothers and sisters, that came through Jesus Christ. The world that Jacob and the patriarchs were born and raised in was a world of sin and darkness and brokenness. Why? Because man had rejected God. Not completely. He created a God in his own image. He had gods and goddesses that would serve him. And even at the very beginning with Jacob and his wives, we see that there's a sense of that with them. Why does God include so much of his beloved's dirty laundry? First of all, because only broken people can be redeemed. For God so loved the world doesn't mean much to people who aren't tragically broken. But when the Word of God tells us that Jesus was not ashamed to call them brethren, what an amazing word of encouragement, brothers and sisters, to sinners who have all kinds of messed up and broken things in their past, and that includes abortions. When you read the history and you get down into what God is doing, and by the way, and we'll see it next week, Lord willing, Rachel is converted. She is humbled. And she has truly becoming a child of light. But she didn't start out that way, and neither did we. God does amazing things for broken people. No matter what kind of baggage you've got in your background. And the truth is if we told the true story of our lives, if every one of us here wrote all the tragic details of our lives, would we want to post it in front of everybody? I can tell you for a fact, I don't. I do not. I don't want you to see that. But I have no doubt that many of us aren't exactly the same bucket, the same place. We've done things that were not good. We have done things out of our pride. We have done things out of anger. We've done things out of sexual desire. We've done all kinds of foolish, ungodly things. But that's exactly why God comes into this world. To redeem a broken people. To redeem a people out of sin. And bring them into the light of righteousness. Here's a woman that God blessed with great beauty, acting like a demon who wants to destroy her own sister and her own sister's soul. A woman who has done nothing wrong. And yet she is a beloved child of God who is in heaven right now. But all those people who write their own story and delete everything that looks bad or less good than they want to see themselves, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You wrote your own story. You who write your own stories, you who glorify yourselves and delete the pictures of your life that don't make you look good, instead of dealing directly with your shame." And that doesn't mean that you have to do it in front of everybody. This is, the Lord says, bring it to him. Bring it to him in the name of Jesus Christ. But don't avoid that. Because there's many who call themselves Christians. There's many who identify as Christians that maybe they have that adultery or fornication or abortion in their past. But they don't bring it to God. They try to hide it inside themselves, but you can't do that. You can't have a relationship and hide it from God. But here's the thing. If you stop hiding, even as God is teaching us here, and you turn and trust him, there's redemption. There's beauty. Just like the leper that came to Jesus. If you are willing, you can cleanse me. Jesus said immediately, "I am willing." That's the people God's looking for. That's the people that will find him. Your story isn't going to hold up, brothers and sisters. If you try to write your own story and delete all the bad and just show what looks good, your story isn't going to hold up because it's not true. And when the storm comes, and the storm will come, that story will fall flat and you will fall flat with it. The Lord calls us to honesty, to truth, and to integrity. And when we trust him and do that, he will make us a part of a story that will not perish, but goes on from generation to generation into eternity. And God is faithful to all those who come, trusting and believing in him, his love, his mercy, and his compassion. Amen. Father, once again, we come before you this morning hour, and again, we are encouraged. You begin this nation of your people, this story about you and your people, with a picture of just a shattered and a broken people. Father, we pray that that would be a great comfort to us. That for one thing, out of the shattered and broken people, you would bring somebody pure. You would bring forth a righteous son. You would bring forth someone who is both of heaven and of earth, that is, of our brother, our human flesh, yet without sin. But yet when he comes into this world, he doesn't come pointing the finger. He comes down like a gentle rain. He comes down in mercy and in compassion. Father, may your people be strengthened and encouraged by this good word. And may those that are still maybe outside and are hearing this word, that are outside the walls and know of their own brokenness, know of the shattered parts of their story, and think that they're not good enough, Father, may they be encouraged in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in your word to understand. There is nothing that God cannot forgive or will not forgive to those who come in humility and in repentance. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.